It's good to see everyone here this morning. We're glad to be able to come together to worship God and to enjoy a time of together as God's children, to commune together with each other and with our brothers and sisters throughout the world and with Christ himself. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Now, if you read the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark does not go into all the detail about the birth and all of the things of Jesus' early life, as like Matthew and Luke do. Mark goes in, and you might say, rapid form to summarize what happened to Jesus up until the time of his beginning of his personal ministry. And yet there's a lot there in chapter 1 of Mark concerning what Jesus was doing and announcing his purpose for being on the earth in the first place. So we look at that, and in the context of this passage, first of all, look at Mark chapter 1 and verses 4 through 8. It says, "John," that's John the Baptist, "came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sin." So John the Baptist was sent to be the forerunner of Christ. He was prophesied in the Old Testament several times as the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And he came to do that. And verse 5, he says, "All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So his baptism was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, but looking forward to the coming of Christ. So he was preparing the way for Christ to come. And it says in verse 6, "Now John was clothed with a camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." And so he was a man like the prophet Elijah. You go back and read about Elijah in the Old Testament and the things that happened to him. In fact, there's prophecy in the Old Testament that the one who would prepare the way for the Lord would be like the prophet Elijah. And he was. And then verse 7 says, "He preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So John came for the purpose of preparing the way for the coming of Christ. And in the Old Testament, old times, often when a king was going to visit his provinces or he was going to visit another king, he would send a messenger in front to prepare the way, saying, "The king is coming." Well, John the Baptist did that for our king, Jesus Christ. So the next thing we see then, chapter 1 of Mark and verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass and that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending like a dove. And the voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So Jesus came to, as the book of Matthew says, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to be baptized like us, but not for the same reason. He wasn't baptized to forgive his sins because he was sinless. He was baptized to fulfill the command of the Lord and to be the perfect sacrifice for us and for our sins. So John is simply, or Mark is simply alluding to the fact that these things prepared him for his coming to preach and prepare the message so the people be ready for it at the time. And then chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." You're going to read in Matthew and Luke of the expanded explanation of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But Mark puts him into one small area, in a nutshell, if you will, preparing for what we read at the first here, Because it says down in chapter 1 and verse 14, now John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was the gospel, the good news of this kingdom that was going to be established. The people of Israel had been waiting for this announcement from the time of Moses for 1,500 or so years. Others were waiting even longer than that, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, that this kingdom was going to be established. And Jesus came preaching that kingdom. It's here, it's now, it's at hand. Verse 15, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So that's what Jesus came to preach, was his coming and establishment of this kingdom. And of course, through this, announcing that he himself was indeed the king that they were waiting for. And so we look at that, and he says, the time is fulfilled. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled, or it's completed. This is where God has chosen to have the message revealed to you, to have the Messiah, the Christ, the King, given to you at this time. All of these things are going to be fulfilled. In fact, in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus was just before he died on the cross, when he's just about to die, he said, "It is finished." In other words, he came to establish the kingdom. He came to die on our behalf, to shed his blood as the purchase price for our sin. And then he died and went into the grave and rose on the third day. So Jesus said, "It is finished." And Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law." And so God fulfilled his plan exactly as he foretold, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And so he said, "The kingdom is at hand." Now turn over for a moment to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So some of them said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That's because Jesus was like those prophets before. But he was more than that. He was more than just a prophet, not putting down the prophets, it's just they were human beings like us. Jesus was God in the flesh. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The rock was the bedrock truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And so he says, God has revealed this to you. You just didn't come to this conclusion by yourself. So what was necessary for Jesus beginning his personal ministry for him to say? Well, again, we go back to verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And then Mark talks about what Jesus did to prepare for his personal ministry. And all his time is in preparation to that particular thing where it began. First of all, Jesus recruited his disciples. Chapter 1 and beginning of verse 16 of Mark, it says, "And he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" They were professional fishermen. Their father was a professional fisherman. And probably as far back as you can imagine, that's what they did. That was their work. And so they were there by the Sea of Galilee. We read in Matthew and Luke and John about what they did. And it says in verse 16, "As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little farther from there, he saw James and James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. They were also fishermen. And so he called them. It says immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went after him. Now you read this in Matthew and Luke and John, and you'll find that they didn't just up and kind of easily leave that behind and then go follow Jesus. The term there indicates they dropped everything they were doing and went immediately. They didn't stop. They didn't look back. But they went and did what Jesus called them to do. Later on in the Gospels, Peter asked Jesus one time, well, we've left family, we've left homes and other things. Basically, he said, what's in it for us? And Jesus said, if you've left these things behind, you're going to get 100-fold better and eternal life also. And so they were willing to go when Jesus called them. And you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writing there in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. For he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So Jesus died for you and me. What's our responsibility? We need to be willing, if called upon to do so, to die for him. He says the love of Christ compels us. There is a compulsion, a force there to lead us to follow Christ. And it says he died for all. So we should be willing, if we're called upon to do so, to die for him. And if we're not called upon to give our life for him, but to live until the time comes that we do die. In Revelation 2, in verse 10, it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That means to the point of death, if we're called upon to be to give our life for the cause of Christ, or all of the time until our death, to be faithful. And so that's what he wanted. In Romans chapter 6, we look over there for a moment. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explaining what is to be done because of what Christ has done for us. In Romans 6 and verse 3, he says, Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That's where we die to sin. And then he says then in the next verse, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you should walk in newness of life. For if we become united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So Jesus came and died for you and me. That's our responsibility. Spiritually speaking, when we're buried with him in baptism, we die to our old way of life. And we're raised to a new way of life, which of course is in Christ. We die to ourselves, we are buried with him, and raised to a new life now and for the rest of our life to serve him. So Jesus recruited his disciples to come to him. And so they set an example for you and me. They were willing, no matter what they were doing, to drop what they were doing and come and follow him. In the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, it talks about the call of Matthew, also known as Levi. He was a publican, a tax collector, and he was sitting at the place of toll. And when Jesus said, come follow me, the Bible says he forsook all and followed Jesus. He didn't wait for his replacement to get there. He didn't do anything except he just dropped it and he followed Jesus. And that's the kind of example that we're trying to look at this morning. But Jesus also, in doing this, showed himself as the final authority in all things. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It says, then he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. in verse 23. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you not come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What is this new teaching that is among us? For with authority he commands, and even the spirits obey him." Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Jesus came to establish who he was, the Son of God. He came to establish his authority not only over the physical realm, healing the sick, raising the dead, all of those things, but also over the spiritual realm. Here is a man that was possessed by a demon. Jesus cast him out. Notice also, the demon knew who he was. He was a spirit being inhabiting this man. And he says, "I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Holy One of God." Well, you might wonder, well, why did Jesus tell him to be quiet? He did because it was not the work of evil to announce what was good. He would not let him do that. And so he commanded him to come out. And so he did. So the people began to wonder, well, who is this? What is this? Now you read in the other gospel accounts when Jesus started his personal ministry. He didn't just start immediately. He went out into the wilderness. He was gone for a good while. And he came back like he did here to Nazareth where he grew up. And he began to preach in the synagogue in Capernaum and other places around there. And they said, "Well, what is this? Who is this? Didn't we know his father and his mother, and he is the carpenter's son, and we know his brothers and sisters. How did he come by these things to have all this knowledge and power?" And they didn't understand, and many of them rejected him because of that. The Bible says there they were astonished at his teaching. You go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that's what it says about all the people who heard. They were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not like their scribes. Well, the scribes of the day, they would read the law and someone would ask him about it and said, "Well, it may mean this or it may mean that." And they didn't always agree. There was no authority in their teaching. Jesus says, "This is it. This is the way it is." And they were astonished and amazed at Jesus' teaching. But he cast out demons. So he had authority not only over the physical things of the world. He could still the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And he could do all of those other things that he did to prove his power, to prove that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he had power over the spiritual realm also. And evil was represented, and all evil was represented by the demon possession here. And Jesus had power to cast out the demon there. And all the demons, the ones that came to him, that had that affliction. But also to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and all of those other things. Now, if you realize then, when Jesus cast out the demon, turn over to Mark chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25 there in verse 41. It says, and when Jesus giving that vision of the coming day of judgment, he says, then he also will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels." The demon was an angel of the devil, a representative of the devil. And Jesus had power over him. There are people today that have the idea that Satan can just take us over and there's nothing we can do about it. No, that's not true. If we're in Christ, we have power over Satan. We have power to tell him to go away, and he will, because Jesus is with us if we're faithful to him. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is another passage that has to do with the same idea. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, this is part of John's, one of his visions of heaven and what's going on and what will go on when Jesus overcomes all of evil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was any place found in them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he is cast to the earth, and his angels cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down.'" So we see in Revelation the fulfillment of that idea of Christ coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, and ultimately God's people are going to win the battle. You know, it's not, you think you hear people talking about the Battle of Armageddon, which really is the ongoing battle between good and evil, which really started in the Garden of Eden, will go all the way to the end. We don't have to wonder who's going to win. We know who's going to win. Christ is going to win, and we will too if we are faithful to him. But notice again, Mark chapter 1, verse 27. "Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What is this new doctrine?'" In other words, what is this new teaching that we've received? We've never heard this before. It says, "For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." They obey him. And so Jesus commanded, and they didn't have a choice. The unclean spirit had to come out and had to go back to where he came from. Mark chapter 1, verse 29 then says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And when he had healed many of those who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Here is the next idea concerning what Jesus was. He was not only Jesus, the recruiter of his disciples, he was Jesus, the ultimate authority, but also it showed his love and compassion. He was Jesus, the healer of the sick. So he left the synagogue after Jesus had preached there, went to the house of Simon Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, and she was there very ill with a fever. And it doesn't say it specifically, but probably she was on the point of death. That's how sick that she was. But Jesus went in, and verse 31 says, "He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." Not only was she cured of the illness, she was immediately able to go in and take back in service to Jesus and his disciples who had come into her house. There was no waiting time. She didn't have to go through a long recovery. She immediately was healed by Jesus. And then the result of that, Jesus went out at evening. The sun had begun to set, and they brought him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. So these people earlier who said, "Well, what is this? What is this new teaching? And who is this that's doing this?" saw the power that Jesus had. And it says, then the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons and did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So Jesus, the reaction to what he did there was showing his power not only over the spiritual realm, but the physical. He could heal sickness. He could heal those who had all other kinds of illnesses or diseases or inherited diseases. For example, in John chapter 9, when there was a man who was born blind and Jesus gave him his sight. He was 38 years old by the time he received his sight. But Jesus told him he didn't sin, his parents didn't sin because he was born blind. It was a natural thing that happened to him. But he says it was done to show the power of God. And Jesus gave him his sight again. Look now in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. We then see Jesus not as simply the recruiter of disciples, the authority, the healer, but also Jesus, the servant of others. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Jesus often did that. He didn't just all. He was not always among the people. Sometimes he got away from everyone else, even his disciples, and he went out and took time to study and to pray and to concern himself with his work. Verse 36, "Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Well, I can imagine they were looking for him. They wanted to be healed of sickness. They wanted to hear what he had to say. We know from other parts of it also that sometimes Jesus fed people, 5,000 one time and 4,000 another time. And so they followed him for that reason. In fact, towards the end of his personal ministry, Jesus rebuked some of them for following him because he gave them the loaves and the fishes. And so Jesus was the servant of all. And it says then, "And he rose early and went out to pray at the time. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him." They didn't like Jesus being away from them. They wanted to be with him, know what he was doing. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Like Jesus had an obligation to be there with them. He didn't have an obligation. He was their Lord and their master. And so he took time for himself sometimes. And so he went out there. But he prayed as a prelude to his service to others. He prayed as a prelude to his personal ministry when he went in the wilderness for 40 days. And here, and we look in Luke chapter 22, verses 40 and through 42. And in Luke 22, just before he was taken and betrayed, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 40, it says, "When he came to the place," and it's at the Mount of Olives, "he said to them, 'Pray that you enter not into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Jesus said, 'Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me.' The Father couldn't take that because that had to be done, to establish the righteousness and the justice of God, and then to offer his love and kindness and his faith and a service and all of his grace and mercy to us also. And so those things were done. All of those things came together because of Christ. But he went to the cross for you and me. And so we find then his disciples came to look for him. But in verse 38, so he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come." This is why Jesus came into the world, to preach the message, to prepare them that to receive him as the Christ, the Messiah, the King, to establish his kingdom. So he says after, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." He said, "For this purpose have I come." Let's go into the next town, and the next, to proclaim that message, "that I may preach there also, because of this purpose I have come forth." We look at that and realize then Jesus was preparing himself, his disciples, and everybody else for the coming of the Messiah, which he was. And he was beginning to reveal himself by his power, by his teaching, and by everything that he did. But we look at that and we think, well, okay, but what does that mean to you and me? What is our responsibility? What will we do and what must we do for this moment in time, if you will, that God has given to you and me? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul being the writer there, writing to the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth, if you read through 1 Corinthians in particular, had a lot of problems. They had a lot of troubles. Some we cannot even begin to understand or imagine. But Paul wrote to them. He loved them enough that he gave them exactly what they needed. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to hear. If you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed, basically, was the message of 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So he says, you're trying to do right, but there's a lot you need to improve, things you need to stop doing, and others you need to do instead. He says, he says, be an imitator of me. Now, he wasn't saying, look how great I am, you follow me. That's not what he said. You imitate me like I imitate Christ. And he says then, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. Now, to some people, the word tradition is a bad word, and we're not to follow traditions. But there's traditions of God as well as traditions of men. And we have to make the choice. Which are we going to follow? And that's what Paul was telling them. And that's the example to you and me. I'll turn over now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Some translations say temptations. Now, we don't normally think of falling into trials and difficulty and temptation as being something good. But he says, you count it joy. Well, why would we do that? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, if we are tried, if we have temptation and we overcome, we have patience, we have endurance. Verse 4, but let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, God wants us to be successful. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful to the end. That's what he's saying here. I'll skip down in James chapter 1 to verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of his turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God brought us out of darkness, out of sin, by the gospel through Jesus Christ. We looked at Mark chapter 1 and saw the progression of Jesus coming, his baptism, and his beginning of his personal ministry, and all of these things. But we have the same principle today, to believe and obey Christ, to set an example of others, for others around us. And when we do, God will bless us now for all of eternity. But we have to make a decision every day we live to serve God or not. Today, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, Jesus gives to us the invitation every day. It's up to us to receive it and believe and obey it. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand as we sing.